Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for another opportunity to advance within your plan. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to note, that what we do here will therefore contribute to our advance within your plan. To these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We were noting in our first session, as we were closing, how the Jews' failure to recognize Jesus as the suffering Messiah first before he became the kingly or ruling Messiah caused them to have erroneous conclusions regarding who he was, and therefore they ultimately were implicit in his execution. I feel like when I teach things like this, I need to do disclaimers and caveats and so on. The Jews were not responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. They made decisions that brought about, along with the Romans, the fulfillment of prophecies that tell us that Jesus Christ would be executed, one of which is Isaiah 53, by the way. And there are quite a number of others in the Old Testament. And Jesus himself told his disciples, to their dismay on occasion, that he would die. And they didn't like it because they wanted him to set up the kingdom, and we've done that. But it was prophesied, and Jesus Christ knew that he would have to do a substitutionary sacrificial death at some point. And so the decisions that the Jews made, as well as the Romans, simply politically brought about the end to those events. Who put Christ on the cross was the entire human race. If you want to know who's responsible for the crucifixion, it begins with Adam and it ends with you so far. And there are others yet to come. So nevertheless, the Jews were politically and religiously in many aspects responsible for taking the case to the Roman authorities, Pontius Pilate and others, and ultimately it was decided that, well, he had to be crucified. And I've given you some examples as to why Rome wanted to do this for the Jews. They had to keep it quiet because there seemed to be unrest and rebellion and disobedience erupting among the Jewish population. And that didn't need to get out of hand. And if crucifying this man would assuage the masses, then it was fine with Pontius Pilate. Nevertheless, he washed his hands of it. So the Jews were impatient and stiff of neck and demanded the crown before the cross. And when Jesus was not willing to wear it, they accused him of being an impostor and a blasphemer and proceeded to have him executed. Continuing now, the Lord was steadfast and remained adamant in presenting reconciliation first, after which he would die for the sins of the Israelites and their Gentile neighbors. Christ died on the cross for the entire human race. Political peace on earth is only available to those who have peace of soul through reconciliation with a righteous and perfect God. There's your peace. And people who want peace can only find it through Christ. Other forms of peace are simply spin-offs of that. If there is peace in a nation, it doesn't matter where it is located, its definition, its form of government, the religions that are inside of it, and all of that. It doesn't really matter. As long as an individual has peace with God, he can have peace in any environment in which he functions. Years ago, and I've never forgotten it, and it goes back probably to the late 80s, I read an article by a man who was held captive in a Russian gulag for quite a number of years. And the point he made when he found freedom and wrote this particular article was that even though he was incarcerated in one of the worst prison systems in the world, which is the Russian gulag system, tortured while there, deprived of all the usual necessities of life, just bare existence, and did so for years. His comment was, I had the Lord Jesus Christ, although incarcerated in a Russian gulag, I was free through Christ. And because he understood his spiritual freedom, he never allowed his physical freedom to overwhelm him. You are a free person in Christ. The political concepts that surround you, the political environment in which you function, has absolutely nothing to do with whether or not you are free within your cardia. You are free because Jesus Christ made you free. Freedom is a part of irene, Irene means you are at peace with God, and therefore you can be at peace with every other circumstance that presents itself in your life, because you know that as a child of God, He allowed that to occur, He decreed for it to occur, He understands who you are, and He knows that you have the capability, the endurance, and the inventory of thought in your cardia to deal with it and to advance spiritually as a result. Whatever happens to you externally, therefore, has nothing to do with your inner peace, the peace that is built upon the fact you have peace with God. And the Jews, of course, were trying for a temporal, what you might call political peace, in getting rid of Tiberius, or avoiding him, or making him a non-entity. That is not the way to have peace of mind. Political peace on earth is only available to those who have peace of soul through reconciliation with a righteous and perfect God. Now, to understand this is imperative, because today, as in the first century, there are those who have human viewpoint ideas on how to acquire political peace without first acquiring spiritual peace through faith in Christ. Those who are pacifists, if you analyze their viewpoints and their lust for a political peace, if you analyze the reasons behind it, it is because they are afraid to die. You can say this about Islam. They're not afraid to die. You can question their motivations, but apparently they're not afraid to die. They've been mandated to do it from the Quran. They take their holy texts seriously. They have been given a ball of yarn that if they die for Allah, they have all these wonderful benefits in the eternal state. Many people in the Islamic community have been of late shocked beyond belief as they sought to implement that idea. But nevertheless, they believe what the text says. They stand by it. They live by it. They die by it. What you need to understand is that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life through faith alone in Him. And as you move through this life, your obligation is to learn the Word of God so you can better serve God. That whatever circumstance confronts you, God knew about it in eternity past. You can resolve these issues with the Word of God resident in your soul. There's no reason for you to become violent. There's no reason for you to become a demonstrator. There's no reason for you to be afraid. There's no reason for you to get involved in any kind of political process or join some special interest group. You have the most important, most powerful, special interest group on the face of this earth available to you. And that is that body of believers who are advancing in the plan of God in status quo spirituality. That is the most powerful special interest group in this country and has more impact on human history than all the rest of them combined. And therefore, your job is to do your due diligence in learning what God would have you know. Take the exigencies as they come. Resolve them with the doctrine you have and keep moving toward the objective, which is spiritual maturity. And all of the other claptrap that goes on is of no concern to you, with this lone exception and one of the jobs I have as your pastor. I must alert you to the challenges to your free will that are very, very evident in some cases, but very, very subdued in others. You must know the thinking of the opposition, the progressive ideology that confronts us, the allurements that are presented by a zeitgeist in decline, so that you can not only protect your soul, not be brainwashed, you do that to yourself, by the propaganda, they do that to you, that is pertinent throughout our society. Know how to identify the lie and reject the lie. How to keep from being distracted by things that do not matter, that take you away from your obligations as a servant of Christ. There may come times individually where you have to become violent in response to that email I mentioned in the first session in order to defend home and hearth against some intruder, some robber, some criminal. You may be a member of an organization like a police force or a sheriff's office, and it's your duty to maintain the peace. And therefore, your job is to handle these unruly types and bring them to justice. There are exceptions, quite obviously. But as long as you live your life according to the Lord, manage your life through the Word of God. You don't need to worry about any of these other things except how they might influence you and distract you and get you away from your advance in the plan of God. That is called soul tranquility. That's irene. And it all starts with establishing peace with God through faith alone in Christ alone. And we'll get to the fact that you are at war with God, at war with the God of the universe, if you have rejected Christ as Savior. And you will never have any meaningful tranquility of soul until that day arrives. Now, to understand this is imperative because today is in the first century, there are those who have human viewpoint ideas on how to acquire political peace without first acquiring spiritual peace through faith in Christ. Now, what now becomes important is a detailed analysis of the meanings of the biblical words for peace, irene in the Koine Greek and shalom in the Hebrew. And we will begin with classical Greek and end with the Koine. For this, we return to Gerhard Kittel, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Now, this is an extended excerpt from Volume 2, beginning on page 400. We're going to note Kittel on Koine Greek, and he, of course, will start with the classical and then move forward. We'll then go to the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, where we will also note several excerpts from that resource. Now, what we will do during these excerpts, and will take us into next week, is we want to get a full understanding of how irene and shalom are used in classical and Koine Greek and the Hebrew. Shalom will pop up in some of these areas. So let's get cracking on this. First of all, the Greek concept of irene, this is the classical usage. The basic feature of the Greek concept of irene is that the word does not primarily denote a relationship between several people or an attitude, but rather a state, that is, a time of peace or a state of peace, originally conceived of purely as an interlude in the everlasting state of war. Now, that's how classical Greeks use the word irene. It's just an interlude in the ongoing state of war. Irene is primarily no more than the passionately asserted, emotionally felt, and palpable opposite of polemos, the Greek word for war. No more than the passionately asserted, emotionally felt, and palpable opposite of polemos. So peace, the opposite is war. Shalom in the Old Testament. We constrict the term shalom if we equate it strictly with peace. At root, it means well-being, with a strong emphasis on the material side. More commonly, shalom is referred to a group, for example, a nation enjoying prosperity. See, that's temporal. To be concerned for the shalom, the well-being of a people. We have shalom for people in our family. We hope everyone is doing okay and is in good health and what have you. That is potentially temporal. Some people, my dad's 91 this November. He's blind and he's got a few other problems that go along with being 91. But otherwise, he's doing okay. Shalom. Well-being to a certain degree. For 91, it's pretty good. Yahweh creates shalom in the heavenly spheres, high above all human affairs. That's noted in Job 25:2. He, God, establishes peace, shalom, in His heights. And the word heights is marom. It means that there is order in the heavens. And that is one of the ways you recognize that there is a God. We can't recognize God a whole lot in the big cities because the lights are too bright. But one of the ways that you can recognize there is a God is to get somewhere where the lights are off and you look up in the heavens and you see the stars. Must be millions and jillions of them out there. And they're always in the same place. You can always find the North Star. You can always look and find a certain constellation and so on. And it's ordered. You look up there every night, they're in the same place. And you therefore can build charts and people can go out to sea and know how to find their way from point A to point B. They do this by little gizmos that lock into the stars and tell them which way to go. God is ordered. And when you go out there and look up, it's not different tomorrow than it is tonight. And that's what's being said here. Therefore, there is shalom within the creation. It's ordered. But He is also a pledge of shalom to man. He blesses the people with shalom. Indeed, it may be said that He wills the prosperity of His servants. That's Psalm 35:27. The Lord be magnified who delights in the prosperity, the word there is shalom, of His servant. He delights in the fact that you have well-being, that you have an ordered soul. Shalom. May David and his house experience shalom, noted in 1 Kings 2:33. To David and his descendants and his house and his throne, may there be peace from the Lord forever. That ran through the whole Davidic covenant there, didn't it? The Davidic covenant says that from the house of David there will be the Messiah. And therefore this wish in 1 Kings 2:33 to David and his descendants, that would be Solomon and Nathan, if you go into the line of Christ, and his house, the entire bloodline down to Joseph and Mary, and his throne, that's the millennial kingdom, may there be peace from the Lord forever. Pray for the shalom of Jerusalem. Psalm 122, verse 6. When will there be shalom in Jerusalem? Second Advent. Until then, there may be snippets of shalom, but they are temporal. Shalom in the prophetic message. There is a minority of prophets who passionately resist the message of salvation proclaimed by false prophets. In other words, there's a false concept of salvation among the false prophets. The legitimate prophets attack these from time to time in their writings. Shalom seems to have been the culminating point of the theology of some... Let me reread that. Shalom seems to have been the culminating point of the theology of some prophetic circles, and therefore the term became the center of bitter controversy between two parties, legitimate prophets and false prophets. Jeremiah, who was a hothead. Jeremiah flung himself most deeply into the struggle and was most hotly resisted by these false prophets. In great affliction, he asked Yahweh, what will be the fate of those who promised Jerusalem eternal salvation? The false prophets were saying, you are free, you are safe, you have shalom, you have eternal life, without mentioning Messiah. And therefore, they have healed, this is what Jeremiah quoting the Lord now, they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially. They've given them false hope. False hope. There is peace in our time. False hope. The peace in our time concept, the pacifist idea that comes out of religion constantly, is nothing new. It was present in Judah at the time of Jeremiah's writings. And the false prophets were saying, there's peace in our time. There's peace. There's peace, brother. And what did they say? And you have a quote here. Peace. Peace. Shalom. Shalom. But then the Lord continues, there is no peace. Why is there no peace? They didn't have peace with God. There's no reconciliation among these people. They are trying to function on establishment principles and a delusion of mind that there's peace in their time. You cannot have any tranquility of soul until you establish peace with God through faith alone in Christ alone. All other areas of peace are temporal and really do not provide you with the kind of soul tranquility that comes when you have peace with God. There can be no doubt that the shalom which the false prophets proclaimed was not a final eschatological peace, but real political peace for Israel. That's what they were saying. We politically as a nation are at peace and will remain so. They were not referring to the peace of the millennial kingdom, would have been an accurate presentation. That is, the promise that all the serious political problems would be solved for the best, so that Israel could live in a peace guaranteed by Yahweh. The lie of the false prophets was not that they prophesied shalom. That's certainly legitimate in its proper context. It was rather that they ignored the sin of the people and therefore could not interpret the darkening political scene in terms of impending judgment. We see historical trends in our day and people want to deny them. You can't do that. God is in His heaven. He's come down. His justice has flowed like a mighty stream to many societies in the past, including the Israelites on 5 different occasions, and we're not immune. Jeremiah is upset about this because he's trying to warn them of yet another one. It was rather that they ignored the sin of the people and therefore could not interpret the darkening political scene in terms of impending judgment. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, for their part, coined the counter slogan, Wa'ayin Shalom. There is no peace. Now, Rene, in the Septuagint, remember that is the Koine Greek translation of the Old Testament from the Hebrew by Hebrew scholars in the 2nd century B.C. And there were 70 of them. And so rather than writing out Septuagint, which is what that is called, you get the LXX, which in Roman numerals equals 70, and therefore the 70 is sometimes what the Septuagint is called because that's the number of the translators. So when you see the LXX, that's code for the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Irene in the Septuagint. If the main sense of the Greek word irene is a state of rest, the Hebrew shalom contains the thought of well-being or salvation. Now, salvation can be deliverance. You can be delivered from something. Your salvation, when you believe in Christ, you're said to have been saved. Well, the question arises, saved from what? You're saved from the lake of fire. That's what you delivered from that. So that's what the idea is. Since the Septuagint uses irene for almost all of the shalom passages in the Old Testament, it is natural that the content of the Hebrew term should have penetrated into the Greek. So the Greek now takes on the concept, the classical Greek does, of well-being and that kind of thing. The Greek word irene takes on a broader sense in the great number of places where shalom has nothing to do with war, but is used in the general sense of well-being in contrast to evil in every possible form. And we have first to consider the many passages in which irene means the prosperity or salvation of man. The reader of the Septuagint is given the impression that irene has a positive content, that it does not merely mean rest, that it denotes the whole state of man which cannot be overthrown by any violence or misfortune. Now we're getting around to a proper interpretation. Now let's move to irene in the New Testament. This would be the koine. In the New Testament, the meaning of irene is much the same as of the rabbinic shalom. This may be seen in its use in greetings, where it has the sense of well-being or salvation. Paul constantly uses the salutation charis human kai irene in his epistles, and plethunthae is linked with it in 1st and 2nd Peter and in Jude. Charis human kai irene plethunthae in epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. May grace and prosperity be multiplied. That's plethunthae. May it be multiplied. We're getting around to where the concept of irene is prosperity, and this is prosperity in many areas. You have prosperity with God because of the fact you're a member of His royal family. That is reconciliation through faith alone in Christ alone. From that, you have great blessings that come down the grace pipeline that give you phenomenal inventory of things that you can utilize in your spiritual life. You have great prosperity as a member of the royal family of God. Temporally, you have great prosperity. You have the prosperity, knowing you have a wall of fire, knowing you have divine protection, knowing you have divine provision. This gives you tranquility of soul. You cannot die until it's God's time for you to die. You can be very courageous as you resolve the issues of the day. You need never fear. This is great prosperity of soul. And when you advance in the plan of God, oftentimes this prosperity overflows into material areas, although all of that is temporal. But the prosperity of living in a client nation cannot be overlooked here. Phenomenal concepts of prosperity, and that's why in 1 Peter 1, verse 2, when I quote that every Sunday at the end of whatever I do, I'm saying to you that may your prosperity be multiplied. And that's plethenthae. And Paul uses that. These salutations are used throughout the epistles. This concept of charis human kairene. As regards the material use of the term in the New Testament, three conceptions call for notice. Number one, here's the first conception. Peace as a feeling of peace and rest. That status quo temporal prosperity. That would be the peace we enjoy in a client nation presently to a certain degree. A peace as a feeling of peace and rest. Secondly, peace as a state of reconciliation with God. That is your status quo salvation prosperity. And thirdly, peace as the salvation of the whole man in an ultimate eschatological sense. And that status quo tranquility and peace and prosperity in the eternal state. That's resurrection body, that's millennial kingdom, that's eternal state. All of these areas of prosperity. Now in Romans 8:6, which is our passage, Paul is telling us what the striving of the flesh and the striving of the spirit objectively signify and finally lead to. What does striving after the flesh naturally, normally, inevitably lead to? Death on the one side. What does it lead to when you function and strive with the Spirit, growing in grace, taking in the Word of God, using its inventory for daily decision making, problem solving, and just regular decisions that come up? That, the result of that, is the other. This is based on the first part of verse 7, the striving of the flesh is enmity against God. If you allow your human body and its sinful nature to dictate policy to you on a day in and day out basis, the end result will be the sin unto death. What when you follow the Spirit? Life and peace. Zoe and Irene. You will have not only a wonderful life, enjoying all of the benefits that have been imputed to you as a believer, but you will do so in a status quo of soul tranquility, which in essence is soul prosperity. Now, further analysis of the use of irene in the classical and Koine Greek is provided by the Theological Lexicon of the New Testament, and we will note that on Tuesday evening. This is a good place to stop because these next excerpts are quite long, but the next one we note here is going to pull everything together. Therefore, give us the kind of definition we need to fully understand irene as it should have been understood by the Jews of the Incarnation. We'll resume our study here on Tuesday evening, and be aware that the phone committee will be in action very soon. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would make them real, give us a clear understanding of what true peace is. And it all begins with You. It all begins with Your provision of Jesus Christ as our Savior. It all occurs when we accept Him through faith as our Savior. And therefore, all of these things are phenomenal provisions that lead to soul prosperity. And may we be motivated, therefore, to continue our pursuit of truth as we pursue this prosperity. We lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Charis human kai irene, plethunthae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.